Yeah, even the book of Acts is not intended to give us an exhaustive understanding of the history of that period. The book of Acts has a very particular theological purpose, which is to show us the struggle of Christianity breaking out of its Jewish confines into the broader Gentile world. That's probably the main theme of the book of Acts. So the period of time, like I said, from 30 to 100, we don't have a lot of Christian writings other than the New Testament from that period. Christianity had gained very little notice from the secular world up until until that point. So we just don't have a lot of information about a lot of things. You know, usually when you're talking about like the earliest practices, you say like baptism practices, Lord's Supper practices, church government practices, worship practices, things like that. If you can get something back to like 110 AD or 120 AD, then you're doing pretty darn good. You know, that's impressive. It's just hard to go. We don't have a lot of records. And, you know, it's understandable why. As far as numbers, by the end of the first century, numbers of Christians in the Roman Empire are wildly speculative. The reasonable estimates seem to be somewhere between 100 and 500,000 Christians in the Roman Empire at around 100 AD. And that's in an empire that had maybe 100 million people in it. So you say on the high end of it, 500,000 it'd be 0.5%. Again, at the high end, and that's probably exaggerated. So how did Christianity spread, or what factors the success of Christianity? One of the big factors or features or reasons that Christianity was so successful, I know it's something I've talked about quite a bit. It's helpful to understand the way the ancient world worked, what the ancient world was like. I quote at the beginning there in Galatians 3, verse 28, Paul saying, there's neither Jew nor Greek, there's neither slave nor free, there's neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. There was not another religion or philosophy on the face of the earth that could have said that at the time. In most of the world, your entire identity was based on your position in the social hierarchy, where you were in the chain, what family you were born into, male or female, you know, who your parents were, what the birth order was. You could know pretty much as soon as somebody was born, you could pretty accurately predict where that person was going to live and what they were going to do for a living and who they were going to be married to 50 years later. Most of your life was determined for you by, again, your position in the social hierarchy. Your worth, your value as a human being was determined by your position in that social hierarchy. And the higher up in the social hierarchy you were, the closer to the gods you were viewed as being. That one person had power over another because that person was superior to that person. Typically because they were more divine than that person. And remember, these are pagan, and they meant that literally. These were pagan religions. Religions where they believed that the gods came down and cohabited with people and had babies. Right? And therefore, there were lines, there were families that just had more of the divine blood in them than others. And that's why those families and those people were more powerful. And religion basically all existed to convince you to accept your oppression and abuse. You take Hinduism, for example. There's still a billion people in the world that are some kind of, or I don't know, maybe there's 500 million or something like that are some kind of Hindus, right? How does Hinduism work? Well, and we're not talking about like Hinduism as it's presented in America, what it, you know, like New Agey, that gets everything, that every religion that gets imported into America is about half Christianity by the time it's here, because that's the only kind of religion that's acceptable anywhere where there is Christianity. But the way Hinduism works is, for example, if you are a woman, you are a woman as punishment for past sins. Buddhism too, by the way. Both Buddhism and Hinduism teach that being born a woman is punishment for your sinfulness in past lives. And in order to ascend and to be reincarnated, you have to, basically you'd start out at the bottom as the very lowest caste woman, an outcast woman, and if you accepted your lot as a woman and you were faithful to your position in the social hierarchy, then the next time when you died, you'd never have any hope in this life. Trying to better yourself in this life would actually lower your position because it would be bad karma. You would not be accepting your fate. Therefore, next time you'd be reincarnated, you'd actually go down. Right? So if you accept your status as a low-class woman and just try and be as faithful to that position as you can, then the next time you are reborn, you'd be born as a slightly higher caste woman. And so on all the way up to the top until you became a Brahmin, a priestess woman of the priest class. And then if you went further up, you would be reincarnated as the lowest caste man. And then start once again climbing the ladder as a man until finally you reach the Brahmin class as a man, at which point you could then finally achieve nirvanahood, which meant that the lowest caste man was closer to divinity than the highest caste woman. That's the way Hinduism works. The whole religion of Hinduism is geared around getting people to accept their oppression and abuse, so that anybody higher up on that level could basically treat you any way they wanted to, and you would just have to accept that as being your lot in life. Resisting it would just give you bad karma. That's the way all the pagan religions work. In one variation or another, that's the way the whole ancient world worked. The whole ancient world, politics in the ancient world was basically the science of how to extract as much wealth from the labor of the peasants as you could without getting them to starve to death or revolt. And religion was there to support the state. That's why religion existed, was to get you to accept that it was right and proper that these godmen up here got to treat you any way they wanted to. Why was Caesar the Caesar? Because he was of the line of the gods. I mean, it literally said that on Caesar Augustus's coin. Caesar Augustus, son of God. And they meant that very, very literally. They did not, that wasn't a metaphor for something. They meant that he was actually the descendant of gods. How did they know he was the descendant of gods? Well, because he ruled. He was the emperor. Clearly, his superior might meant that he was more divine than you, and therefore had the rights to rule over you. How do we know that men are more divine than women? Because men are stronger than women. Therefore, men clearly have more divinity in them, and it's right for men to rule over and oppress women. Why do we know that the master is closer to the gods than the slave? Well, you get the idea. Why do we know that the Greeks and the Romans should rightfully rule over the barbarians? Well, because they do. They do. And that just proves that the Greeks are superior people to the barbarians, and the barbarians are clearly fit for nothing other than slavery. The fact that they had the power proved that they were divine, and therefore had the right to rule. So, you can imagine how it would hit your ears to hear that every man and woman is made in the image of God, is of tremendous value and worth, and can be received into the divine fellowship in exactly the same way through faith in Jesus Christ. That the worth of your life was not where you lived on the social hierarchy now. Although as Christianity, as the whole New Testament witnesses, becoming a Christian doesn't mean that all those social obligations just go away. We still want to be faithful to our true obligations, not whatever maybe the social, the culture invents for us, but the true obligations of our position in the world, whether we're man or woman or a servant or a master and so forth. But that all of that served that higher goal of our glorification in eternity, which would come through faith in Christ. When you heard your whole life that your only purpose for existing was to serve the interests of those more powerful than you, and that all of your misery and unhappiness, none of it had any meaning or purpose, and now you hear that God loves you. God is a faithful Heavenly Father who sent His Son to die for you. And that gives everything you're going through now purpose and meaning, an eternal destiny. Well, you could see why that would be very appealing. Again, you have to understand, and I think it's really, really super important to understand the ancient world personally. And I think that's more than just that I'm interested in history. I think it's important for reasons more than just understanding the history of the church. Because I think when you look at the ancient world, you can see this is what humanity is like without Christianity. It's not just that it was old. Because the ancient world was like that for thousands and thousands of years without much change at all. As Christianity is fading, and as our society begins to degrade, begins to fall from its state because Christianity is degrading, we see all the same things beginning to arise again. So, that's a big part of it. Understanding the way the ancient world worked helps us understand why it was so appealing. Persecution. Persecution was ironically one of the tools that God used to spread the gospel, cause the success of the church. That happened in lots of ways. One of them we see right in the book of Acts. You remember early in Acts when it talks about the church was all pretty much in Jerusalem. And then the governor there started persecuting the Jews, or persecuting the Christians, excuse me, with the result that many of them left Jerusalem, right? You remember that. That was when Philip went to Samaria, and others went to Antioch, places like that. What did they do when they went to those places? They took the gospel with them. The Roman Empire would often, they would find this group of Christians like in Rome or someplace, and they'd want to get rid of them. So they'd persecute them. They say, well, we're going to kick you out of the city. And we're going to make you go live in some godforsaken backwater province all the way like Armenia or someplace like that, right? And that would get rid of them. And a generation later, they find that whole area had become Christian. And we're now sending missionaries back to Rome. You know, that's what would happen. It's almost like, you know how they say you should never pour water on a grease fire, right? Because what has happened when you pour water on a grease fire? Well, it just spreads fire all over the place. Well, that what would happen. Persecution would do that to Christianity. They'd try and stamp it out, and the result would be that they'd just spread it. They'd spread it all over the place. Another factor in persecution was persecution, because of the particular way persecution in Rome worked. Persecution was always at the discretion of some particular emperor, right? And it seemed to be a common factor that whenever emperors would engage in serious persecution of Christianity, that emperor would usually die within a couple of years. That happened over and over and over again. And as a result, serious persecution usually only lasted a couple of years. really intense, focused persecution. Now, there was always a certain level of background persecution that went on. But for really like serious like campaigns of let's stamp out Christianity, that was always dependent on the policy of some particular emperor. And then when that emperor would die, then it would kind of fade out for a while. And what did that do? Well, it weeded out the hypocrites. those people that were in that came to Christianity for the wrong reasons, that were just there for social connections, or they were kind of intrigued by new ideas or something like, or to get charity or things like that, they would fall away. So it would weed out the weak. It would reconfirm the sense of identity of the Christian church. It would provide a whole new generation of heroes and martyrs for people to look up to and emulate. But it wouldn't last long enough to actually stamp. Now, there have been times in history, people say, well, you know, the blood of the church is, the tree of the church is watered by the blood of the martyrs. And that has been true. It has been true at times that persecution has been sustained enough and long-term enough that it really did pretty much stamp out Christianity in a particular area. Japan, for example. There were probably more Christians in Japan in the 15th century than there are today. Portuguese missionaries came, spread Christianity. There was an awful lot of Christianity that spread through. There were whole daimyos, lords, who their whole provinces were Christian. At a certain point, the shogun came to realize that Christianity was often the tool of the Spanish Empire that was used to conquer nations. He also didn't make any distinction between Catholicism and Protestantism. By that time, the Reformation had begun. And so he engaged in a long, sustained, and brutal effort at suppressing Christianity in Japan, and he pretty much succeeded for several hundred years. The Muslims almost completely stamped out Christianity in a lot of areas that they controlled, like North Africa, for example. But that took generations and generations of sustained effort. Persecution also, one of the things persecution did was there was a reason why they called them martyrs. A martyr is a witness. That's what the word martyr means. It comes from the Greek word witness. And what martyrdom did was it proved that Christians really did believe what they said they believed, and that it was so valuable, so important, so life-sustaining, so significant to them that they were willing to endure the most horrible kinds of tortures rather than deny Christ. The old line was that one Christian would go into the arena and three would come out. Because these people would see these people being tortured to death and being given every opportunity to deny Christ. And it would come to an end, and they wouldn't. And a lot of pagans would say, you know, I have nothing in my life that I care about that much. I have nothing in my life that gives me value like that does. And so then they'd be interested. Like, what's this all about? So, charity. Charity was a big deal. When the emperor Julian the Apostate, who was the last of the pagan emperors, tried to revive paganism in the Roman Empire, this was like in the 3rd century, one of the things he tried to do was to get the pagans to be charitable, to help the poor. Now, charity was a very important part of Roman culture, Roman and Greek culture, but charity worked very differently. Because again, you remember, they would believe that the poor were poor because they deserved to be poor. They were by nature poor. There wasn't any way to change them. So charity in the Roman Empire was basically you would sponsor games, you would sponsor races, things like that, entertainment. And you would put those on in areas, you would invite all the poor people, and you would always have banners up saying, hey, this chariot race sponsored by Gaius Maximus, whatever, you know. Because they were supposed to do that because that was their reward for charity, was a good name, you know, was a good reputation. And that would encourage others to do the same. And so basically charity in the Roman Empire was distracting poor people from their misery for a short period of time. Christian charity was very different. Because Christians recognize that poverty is because of the injustice of society, and B, because of people's personal bad habits. And so those were both things that could be addressed. And so charity in the Christian world was actually aimed at changing people's states, teaching them better habits, getting them jobs, overcoming the structural injustices that put people in the positions they were in, things like that. It was focused at doing what you could to actually lift people out of their miserable states. Julian the Apostate said, among the Jews there are no beggars, and the Christians feed their poor and ours. And that was the difference between even the Jews were remarkable to the Romans, to Julian, because they took care of their own poor. But the Jews didn't take care of anybody else's poor. They just took care of their own poor. Christians went one step further. They not only took care of their poor, they took care of pagan poor too. And that was hugely appealing in the ancient world. Again, that message of the value and worth of every single person was really, really appealing. There was a reason why. The old line was that in a Roman household, you'd get the slaves first, and then you get the women, and then you get the men. And there is a reason why, whenever Christianity spreads into a new area, it is typically the lower class, middle class, relatively powerless people in a culture that are first drawn to Christianity, and why those that are the powers that be, the guardians of the status quo, typically fight Christianity as long as they can. They have the most to lose. The organization of the Christian church was a major factor of its success. The leadership, the government. The government of the Christian church has always been a meritocracy at its best. It hasn't always lived up to that. There were always problems in the medieval, even as soon as Rome became Christian, you had problems with church office being sold or nepotism, you know, the popes that would, you know, make their nephew the bishop of this or that place just because he was an idiot and couldn't do anything for a living and needed to have a living somewhere. So I'll just make him the bishop of some place we don't care about. And so but they always, even in the medieval church, there were always efforts to reform that and resist that. Organization in the Christian church, leadership in the Christian church, at its best, was always a meritocracy. It was those that had the gifts to do the work, those that had the ability, the talent to do the work. As the New Testament makes very clear, it was not based on what family you were from. It was not based on your wealth. And what did that do? What it did was, ancient organizations, because the ancient world was concerned with stability above all else, ancient organizations and empires tended to stagnate. They tended to get locked into particular mindsets, particular ways of doing things, and just never changing. Even when the world changed, even when the situation changed. The Christian church, on the other hand, because of the way it was governed, has this constant influx of new blood, new talent, new ways of thinking about things. It's constantly being refreshed, and had a vitality and an energy that very little in the ancient world did. Another big feature in its success. Finally, of course, we do not want to underestimate the effects of the New Testament itself. The writings. The quality, even honest historians, even from just a secular perspective, looking at the quality of the writing in the New Testament, it is tremendous. It is stunning. Tremendously high quality work the New Testament is. There was lots of stuff written in the ancient world that was of value. You know, people still read Aristotle, people still read Plato. But even like Aristotle and Plato, you know, to read that stuff, that the works of Aristotle are, you know, long, long, long. They're and voluminous, and a lot of it is fairly low quality, and some of it's good, you know, and still is talked about. A lot of it isn't. You have to slog through a lot of kind of irrelevant material to get to the good stuff. Comparing the quality, the persuasiveness, the conciseness The New Testament is not only is it high quality work, it's also high quality work which is extremely accessible to a broad spectrum of society. It's not, Aristotle is mostly only of interest to scholars. The New Testament is still being read by all kinds of people, relatively uneducated people, very, very educated people, and everything in between. That says a lot about the quality of the New Testament. All sorts of people read the New Testament who are not required by any college class to read the New Testament, who are not going to get any job certifications or anything like that. They still read the New Testament today because it is very, very good. Because it is very well done. And there is really not much of anything in the ancient world that can compare. The New Testament does such a fantastic job of concisely and easily presenting the core doctrines of Christianity in a way that's understandable. It is far harder to write things that are understandable to everybody. You know, that's why so much academic writing is so poor. Academic writing that can only be understood by other academics. And some think, that guy must be really smart because I can never understand anything he's talking about. No, actually the harder job is writing in such a way as to communicate deep and profound ideas in a way that everybody can understand them. And that's what the New Testament does. That reminds me of a line from Winnie the Pooh, actually. You remember when Pooh and Piglet are talking and Piglet says, "Rabbit's really smart." And Pooh says, "Yes." And then Piglet says, "I suppose that's why I never understand what he's talking about." Pooh said, "Yes, probably." So the quality of the New Testament, the quality of it is a tremendous, tremendous work, and is hugely important in the spread of the gospel through the ancient world. Any questions about any of that so far? How did it spread? You know, we get some glimpses into the first couple of centuries, first couple of decades after Christ's death, 30 to 60 AD. That's the New Testament. The New Testament gives us insight into that period. The work of the apostles. Of course, we know the work of Paul probably the best. And it's one of the reasons, you know, it always kind of used to bother me when I was younger, when I thought about, like, why doesn't Acts tell us about any of the other apostles? Why does, you know, we get a little bit about Peter and John at the first, we get a lot about Paul. You know, what about the apostle Matthew and Barnabas and James? And we don't really know much about most of those guys. How come we don't hear more about them? And, you know, the reason is because that's not the purpose of the book of Acts, as we said before. We have traditions about, later on when there was more of the study of saints and so forth, there were traditions about what all the different apostles did, where they went, up to Africa or to Armenia or out to India and China. Some of those traditions are believable. Some of them are backed up by evidence. Some of them are not, so we're not terribly sure. We do know we have very ancient churches. Churches that go back to the first century in China, in India, in Africa. Not just like in Egypt, but like all the way down in Ethiopia, places like that. We know the apostles traveled. We also know, though, that the majority of the spread of the early church did not happen by the apostles. Their work was important. They were leaders. But there were only 12 of them. And it's also pretty clear that most of them did not travel as extensively as Paul did. Travel was not easy in the ancient world. So how did it? Well, a couple of other really important factors. First of all, was Jewish pilgrimage. There was the Jewish diaspora, which we talked about before. There were Jewish communities scattered all over the Roman world, as we know. The Mediterranean and even further east into, there were Jewish communities. There are cities, there are communities today in India and in China which claim to be descended from the first dispersal of Jews when the Assyrians conquered them in 722 AD. And that claim to have been dispersed. So there are Jewish communities all the way back there. Now, why is that relevant? Well, one of the reasons is, as we saw when Paul would go, the first thing he'd do is he'd go to the synagogues, right? But there's another factor, and that's that a lot of Jews tried whatever they could to travel to Jerusalem for the feast days. Now, if you were living in India, you were certainly not coming to Israel three times a year for the feast days. You almost certainly weren't coming once a year. You'd be lucky if you could go once in your life. But you remember in Acts, the first Christian sermon preached by Peter, who was that preached to? That was preached to Jews and Jewish proselytes who were in Jerusalem for Pentecost. So they come to, and remember, for the first decade or two, Christianity was mostly located in Jerusalem. They were like super spreader events. People would travel to Jerusalem, and while they were there, many of them might come, maybe they'd have long lost relatives, people who'd been in, or friends, people they'd met before. They'd talk to people, and one of the things you'd hear about would be Christianity. The Jewish Messiah has come. And some of those people would be converted, some of them would be convinced, and then they would go back home and they would talk to other people. And in that way, Christianity got an early foothold all through the Roman world. A lot of the church, you take like the Church of Rome, for example, it's pretty clear that the Church of Rome was there before any apostle was there. The book of Romans is written to the church in Rome, and yet no apostle is mentioned. Where did that church come from? Well, probably from Jewish pilgrims, almost certainly from Jewish pilgrims, who were there at Pentecost, heard Peter preach, came under the influence of the Holy Spirit, went back home, and preached themselves. We also know, by the way, we read in the New Testament the church was built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets. One of the things that is remarkable to church historians is, even though there was certainly heterodoxy and heresy in the church from the very earliest times, and you do have the works of the New Testament start to circulate after a couple of decades, the consistency in Christian doctrine that you see around the ancient world is really, really remarkable. You imagine this. A guy goes to Jerusalem, hears Peter preach one sermon, maybe has a couple of conversations with some other Christians, then goes back to Rome, plants a church, and that church has sound Orthodox doctrine. How does that happen? The prophets. The prophets were those around the ancient church that until the time, because in the absence of the apostles and in the absence of the ready availability of the written word, yet the Holy Spirit worked directly through these men and women to ensure that there was sound Christian doctrine throughout the ancient world. Thus, the church is built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets. Now, once the apostolic age passes, the word is now readily available everywhere. The prophets are no longer needed. That whole age kind of fades out. And that's what we actually see in church history. People are talking, we read in the, all through the book of the New Testament, we read about prophets in the church. The church historians will talk about, why is it? I mean, the early church fathers will talk about the fact that there aren't prophets anymore. They acknowledge that, and they say the reason is because the word is finished. We don't need it anymore. But it was invaluable to the early and consistent spread of the church. Personal evangelism. It is clear that the majority of the spread of the church in the early days and the majority of the spread of the church ever since has always been by personal evangelism. It's been one at a time. Friends, family members, co-workers, people in the same household talking to each other about Christianity. That's always been, you know, it's easy to, you can look at the book of Acts and you know Paul preaching, here's 5,000, here's another 4,000, here's these big numbers. And that's kind of the seedbed, that's kind of the thing that gets things started. But the work of Paul, or even if you took the work of Paul and assumed that all the other apostles did comparable work, that cannot account for 500,000 or even 100,000 believers at the end of the first century. It was personal. It was men and women, even children, becoming Christians, hearing the gospel, and talking to their family members and their neighbors and their co-workers and things like that. That has always been the major source of the spread of the gospel throughout its history. You know, in the 20th century, earlier, you know, there's been these big focuses on these big camp, on the Crusades, or on the, you know, this or that, you know, the different things, these big mass movements. In the 20th century, you know, you had the, you know, Billy Graham and Billy Sunday and these big evangelists that would preach to thousands of people. And the focus and emphasis. And that's because we, in our simple minds, we like simple stories. We like, you know, things that are easy to look at, things that are easy to see. You know, the great awakenings and things like that. The fact is, how did Jesus say the kingdom of bread was like three measures of yeast and, or, you know, yeast and three measures of dough. It spread silently, slowly through the whole. That has always been the way. You know, if on the other hand, if every Christian is instrumental in the conversion of two or three or four other people, including your own children, that does account for the spread of the gospel throughout the history of the last 2,000 years. That's where it's come from. Few at a time. The big lesson to me, one of the big lessons of church history is, as I've spent a lot of time over the last 20 years thinking about church history and reading and teaching church history, we tend to look at the top level stuff. We tend to look at, because we're limited in our understanding and we like simple stories, you tend to look at the big movements and things, and you tend to look at the heroes and the big names. But most of what God has done has not come through those kinds of things. Most of what God has done is invisible to most of us in its specifics. And that means that, and to me, one of the big inspirations to me from that is that for the continued, the movement forward of the spread of the kingdom of God, going as far as God in His grace allows it to go before Christ comes again, is that none of you are unimportant. None of you are unimportant to the work. The whole work has happened through people just like you and me. Regular old schlubs. None of us are probably going to be in the history books. Maybe, but probably not. Right? Most of us, probably all of us, will be forgotten by the time our grandchildren are dead. But that doesn't mean we're irrelevant to the work. You know, as an example of that sort of thing, we all know the name John Calvin, right? John Calvin's a bigwig, important person. And he did a lot of really important things. He was a man of tremendous character and vitality and talents in a lot of ways. But how many of you know the name of John Calvin's father? Do you know anything about him? No, of course not. Hardly anybody does. John Calvin's father was the clerk to the Bishop of Noyon. He was in France. He was a clerk to a bishop. At a certain point, Calvin's father was excommunicated from the Catholic Church. We don't know why. There's no record of why exactly, although there's an implication that it might have been because of unorthodox beliefs that John Calvin's father had. We look at Calvin and we say, oh, look at all the stuff that he did. But what kind of conversations did he have with his dad over dinner? I don't know. And, you know, as another example, you know Martin Luther, right? Everybody knows the name Martin Luther. Big, important guy in church history. Discovered the doctrine of justification by faith alone, right? No. No, he did not. He popularized it, yeah. Expressed it. He didn't even rediscover the doctrine of justification by faith alone. When you read his story and his struggles with faith, one of the things that pops out suddenly is that his own father confessor at the monastery is trying hard to get him to understand the grace and forgiveness of God. He's like, you don't need to beat yourself up so bad. You don't need to be so hard on yourself. Yes, you have sins, but God is gracious. God forgives you. We can rest in that. His own father confessor taught him justification by faith alone. Now, the church, like all the way up to the top, because again, we have simplistic minds, and so we'll say, well, what was the church Catholic, what was the Roman Catholic Church saying at that time? And we think that means that's what everybody believed in the medieval church at that time. But that's not true at all. There were lots of people who understood the doctrine that Martin Luther taught in the Reformation. They just weren't bigwigs. They just were regular folks. The church has always worked like that. You know, here we go. How many? 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10, 11, 14. 14 people sitting in a room talking about history of the church, talking about doctrine. You know, we're pretty small as the world goes, right? You know, the church history is unlikely to take notice of this particular meeting, right? But it's been things like this. It's been meetings like this. Believers getting together, talking in small groups and encouraging one another, teaching people who are new to the faith. That's how the church has spread. That's how the kingdom has spread all the way through. Always been like that. And again, it's a study of church history. When you get past the easy stories and the, you know, the celebrities and so forth, you get to look at the social features and how things work, how it happened. You start seeing that. The fact is, if it were up to the bigwigs and the leaders and the names we all know, the church would have collapsed a long, long time ago. Long, long, long time ago. Yeast through the dough. Persecution, as I said, spread the gospel. We've already talked about that some. It spread the gospel because again, the testimony of the martyrs was huge. Also, just the dispersal of people. Remember, Jesus said, if they persecute you in one city, then flee to another. And they did that. And that wasn't cowardice. You know, sometimes it was clear that Christianity would build in a little area. The authorities wouldn't notice. They wouldn't pay any attention. They didn't know what was going on. But it reached a certain critical level when the authorities did take notice, and they recognized the threat. And then they start applying force. And it might have been if it all stayed concentrated right there, and the authorities were able to focus on that long enough, they might really could have stamped it out in that particular area. But Christians, remembering what Jesus said, they said, okay, we'll just go somewhere else then. We'll leave. We'll go down the road. And that kept Christianity alive, and it spread it. You know, now Christianity would be in that new community. So that was an important. The last thing I want to talk about is the destruction of Jerusalem and the effect that has. You remember that Christianity, for the first several decades of its life, maybe you don't remember this, maybe I haven't mentioned this yet, there was no separate religion called Christianity. It was just Judaism. Judaism had several different sects. Even in the time of Jesus, the four most well-known sects of Judaism were Pharisaism, Sadduceeism, the Essenes, and the Zealots. We're especially familiar with the Pharisees and Sadducees. The Sadducees were the religious conservatives. They took a minimalistic approach to Christianity or to Judaism. They were focused on the temple and temple observances and feast days. They thought that was the most important thing, and the observance of the major tenets of the moral law. They didn't believe in an afterlife. They pretty much focusing on this world was what was important. The Pharisees were those that focused on the longer history of Judaism. They accepted the rest of the works of the Old Testament, not just the Pentateuch, but the rest of the works of the Old Testament, as canonical. They were focused on the synagogue, not on the temple. They believed in separatism. All of the other three sects of Judaism believed in separatism, that they needed to stay separate from the Gentile world, but they took different approaches to that. To the Pharisees, it was a separatism in their personal behavior, in their habits and cleanliness, rituals and things like that, focused on Sabbath observance, cleanliness rituals, and so forth. But they didn't actually leave. They stayed in community with the other Jews. Essenes were those that believed the Pharisees didn't go far enough. The Essenes would form communities out in the wilderness away, and they would have their own. They were heavily focused on messianic prophecy, on the coming of the messianic kingdom, which they believed was very imminent. The Dead Sea communities, we get the Dead Sea Scrolls from them. They lived out, they would build communities and cities out in caves and things like that. And finally, there were the Zealots. They also believed in separatism. They believed in separatism through stabbings, basically. Their goal was the overthrow of they wanted political separatism, so they wanted to chase the Romans out. And they pursued that often with policies of assassinations. They would assassinate Romans. They would assassinate anybody as perceived as working with Romans. They were terrorists, the ancient equivalent of that. One particular popular approach of the Zealots would be to mix it. They would all just kind of, on feast days and things like that, they would all just kind of blend into a crowd and just kind of walk around. So there'd be several of them in a crowd. And all, like on a queue, they would all just pull out knives and start stabbing people. And their intention was to just disrupt and cause chaos in order to cause hopefully they were trying to provoke a crackdown of the Romans. So the Romans would come down hard on the Jews, and that the Jews as a response would all rise up together like they did back in the days of the Maccabees, throw out the hated oppressor, and establish the Messianic kingdom. Christianity at first just took its place as another one of these sects. You see, up until, you see it even in the book of Acts, Paul was still offering sacrifices at the temple. He was still taking Nazarite vows. He was still doing Jewish things. There was a kind of a discussion about it. It was unclear for a while, like, to what degree do we still do temple worship and circumcision? The book of Acts, the book of Galatians really address these things, right? And when the temple in Jerusalem was destroyed, that was the end of the discussion. That was God finally saying to the Jewish mind, temple worship was so intricately tied to being a Jew that even when you were a Christian, it still was not easy to separate yourself from that. But when the temple was destroyed, the Christians all interpret that as God's statement, this is over. This is done. And temple observances they're no longer required for the Christian. They're no longer even possible. One of the things that did, the temple was destroyed in 70 AD after a long series of, Jewish revolts. There was a series of Jewish revolts that happened starting in 67 or so, against Roman occupation. It took a couple years just because it wasn't easy to get together an army and move them across the Mediterranean world. But by 69 AD, the Romans had the army in place, and they surrounded Jerusalem. They came in from the north. They pushed down slowly through Jerusalem, and they did it on purpose because they'd had all these problems in Judea, and they were just kind of done with it at that point. They wanted to deliberately collect as many Jews in Jerusalem as they possibly could so that they could kill them all in one place. And that's what they did. They pushed them down there so that the refugees would gradually all gather together in Jerusalem. They surrounded them, besieged them for about a year and a half or so, and finally broke the walls and slaughtered them. They killed, we don't know. Josephus says 1 million. It's hard to believe that that was true, that there were even 1 million Jews in all of Judea at that time. But it was a very large number. We know about 250,000 Jews were taken as slaves as a result of that. The Christians mostly survived because they remembered the words of Jesus. And they knew the signs to watch for. And so when it came, they left. They fled. But it definitively ended the connection of Christianity and Judaism, for one thing. Christianity definitively became a different faith now, which led to a different set of problems, because up until that point, Christianity had always come under the umbrella of protections of Judaism. Like, Jews didn't have to worship the emperor and things like that. Christians kind of fell under that protection. After 70 AD, and the Jews said, no, they're not Jews, they're something else, the Romans increasingly viewed them as a separate religion that needed to be suppressed. The other thing is that there were still at that time an awful lot of Christians that were in Jerusalem, and the destruction of Jerusalem scattered those Christians out to the Roman world as a whole. So the fall of Jerusalem was the big turning point for Christianity in the ancient world. It's when it definitely takes on its own idea. The other thing that happened was the result of the fall of Jerusalem was the destruction, really pretty much the destruction of three of those sects of Judaism. It destroyed the Zealots. There was no more land for them to be connected to. Any hope of Jewish independence was, well, it wasn't completely lost then. They took another stab at it at 135 AD, and after that the Romans really cracked down. They made it illegal for any Jew to even live in Judea, and they renamed Judea Palestine. They gave it the name of the Philistines as an insult to the Jews. That's when they started calling it Palestine, after the old Philistines, just to try and completely disconnect any connection to the Jewish people. And they made it illegal for Jews to come to Jerusalem for any reason at all, except for one day out of the year when they could go mourn the loss of their homeland. So that destroyed the Zealots. It also destroyed the Sadducees because there was no more temple. That was their whole reason for existing. It destroyed the Essenes because all of their communities and everything all were, you know, came under Roman rule and were disbanded. There was still some Essene, some of the Jewish mystics that still, even into Christianity, you still see some of that in a couple centuries. But it meant that the dominant sect of the Jews going forward was Pharisaism. Orthodox Judaism today is basically Pharisaism. And we know what the Pharisees thought of Jesus. They didn't like him very much. The hostility of Judaism to Christianity really sharpened after 70 AD. It was fairly bad before. But after that, it really got severe. Next time we could talk a little bit more about persecution and what exactly it looked like throughout the Roman world, what forms it took. We think of persecution sometimes in a kind of a shallow, you know, the idea of Romans rounding them up and throwing to the lions, and that certainly did happen. But most of persecution didn't work that way. And to understand persecution is really useful. It helps us understand the persecution we're under even today, understand how it functions and what the dangers are. So let's talk about that more next time. Any questions or comments? I've been rattling on for a while.
So you wrote the siege of Jerusalem.
Yeah, the fall of Jerusalem. Yeah.
Officer.
No, he was a Jew.
No, he was a Roman officer.
No, he was a Jew. He was a Jew who had defected to the Romans.
Yeah.
But he was actually a Jew.
Yeah, he was a Jew.
Yeah, but he was working for the Romans.
To the Romans and then defected back to the Jews.
Right.
So it's kind of like, kind of that, why they did that, because everyone else wasn't like that, Jews were a specific type of really annoying, no matter where you had a Jew, they're always Jews, they never were Romans.
Simultaneously, the reason for the survival of the Jewish people to this day, and also the reason for a big part of the reason for their repeated persecution, is because Jews, wherever they live, are first and foremost not wherever they're living, they're Jews. Always first and foremost. And that allows them, that's allowed them to, most of the time people, you know, like if people got dispersed by the Assyrians and got scattered all over the world, they just lost their national identity. They no longer thought of themselves. They were just wherever they were. Jews still always thought of themselves. I mean, there were always those that did that. There were always those that just, you know, like after the destruction of Jerusalem, lots of Jews just stopped being Jews. They just became Romans. Lots of Jews became Christians, but a lot of Jews kind of hardened in their Jewish identity. But that saying that, you know, if you've got people living in your country, but their primary identity is not as members of your country, but as Jews, part of this international community, that's always going to bring suspicion on them.
Members of countries that are outside of your country that you're also
not. Maybe even at war with, yeah. But their primary loyalty, you know, that there were those cases of like Jews in England and Jews in Germany during World War I, that whose primary interest was helping both of their, you know, their Jewish brothers in Germany and their Jewish brothers in England, both of them helping to profit off the war, which led to a lot of resentment afterwards. Yeah, it's true. Like I said, it's kind of a unique feature of Jewish existence that's led to, is behind a lot of their particular unique experiences through the centuries.
Is it because they're not there to benefit the culture, the people? I mean, they say,
right.
They kind of say the same thing about Christianity and being separate from the culture.
Yeah.
So, and then that brings a certain...
There is a, you know, Christians haven't always experienced the same thing because Christians are, the New Testament teaches us a strong sense of, and we're not an ethnic identity, right? And so we have a strong sense of supporting the ethnic identity, the people, the nation where we live, right? Even though we do have this higher loyalty. And we don't, you know, when a German acts for the interests of the German people, you know, or a Spaniard acts for the interests of the Spanish people, nobody has any problem with that. It's like, well, that's how it ought to be, right? But the problem is when a Jew acts in the interests of the Jewish people, he's not acting in the interest of some particular easily identifiable nation. He's acting in the interests of an international community spread throughout the world, right? But they still have very much that mindset of the Jewish identity, even in diaspora, working for the interests of the Jewish people as a whole, which has often led to suspicion and mistrust. Because again, you know, a Jew in England, he'll speak English, he dresses like an Englishman, he looks like an Englishman, right? But he's not actually acting in the interests of England. And that creates suspicion and mistrust. And so it's convenient when things aren't going well in your country to blame it on this secret hidden cabal of people who are in your nation that are doing all this sneaky stuff, you think. And it doesn't help the fact that enough times they have done pretty sneaky stuff. You know? So... Yeah, Catherine.
This is kind of going back to maybe a little bit of a minor point that was brought up before. You mentioned the idea of prophets.
Yeah.
Being instrumental in providing sound theology. Can you talk a little bit more about that? Were they getting teaching right from God?
Yeah, special revelation.
Yeah.
He gave some apostles and some prophets and some evangelists and some pastors and teachers. The usual understanding is that there's descending levels of authoritativeness that are there, right? At the top of that level is the apostles that are authorized and directly inspired by God to teach doctrine, right? Even like as they, not that they make it up on their own, but they're authoritative and they can say, this I say, you know, this is what the Lord Jesus says, but I also add this. Their own judgments and so forth were viewed as authoritative because they were apostles. Prophets would not be on that level, but they had received, it's clear they'd received divine inspiration, knowledge of doctrine, and the ability to communicate that doctrine. They were not infallible. Various places in the New Testament tell us to judge the prophets, to compare what they're saying to the other prophets and the works of the apostles, to make sure it's all consistent. So there was not the same level of infallibility and authority of the prophets, but it was still quite significant. Then down to evangelists, pastors, teachers, so forth. And those were spread throughout the world by the work of the Holy Spirit in order to provide that seedbed of doctrine in the ancient church. Well, why don't we go ahead and close with prayer? Heavenly Father, thank you so much for your blessing. Thank you for preserving your church through all the generations and for preserving the witness of what you've done in the world, Lord. We pray that we would take our place in this work and continue it on as you called us to, Lord. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you.